If you would, turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 16. In our church Bibles, you can find it on page 58. Page 58. I'm going to read the first 21 verses this night. Now, before we read and study God's holy word together, would you pray with me, please? Oh, Lord, this is your word, and we need it. Even as we've just sung, we shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So help us now, by your Holy Spirit, to read and to mark and learn and inwardly comprehend and treasure up all that we read tonight. Give us your Spirit's ministry and illumination, we ask. Amen. This is God's holy word from Exodus 16, beginning in verse 1. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till the morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted." Amen. Thus far, God's holy word to us this night. Do we really believe God to do what he's promised to do? Do we really, actually trust our Lord to make good on his promises? And no, Kyle and I did not coincide or plan these sermon themes tonight, even though that was one of the big themes of his morning sermon, and this is the big theme of our text before us tonight. We did not plan that, but God in his providence, I suppose, decided we needed to ponder this together on this Lord's Day as a congregation. But this is the fundamental thesis, if we can put it in the negative, the great theme of the text before us, and it is a question that often never quite escapes us in the Christian life. This is the indictment of doubt against the people of Israel in our text this evening. Do we really believe that God will do what he promised to do? And this is the great indictment of our heart's struggle as well, I think, if we're honest with ourselves. A few Lord's Day evenings ago, you may remember, as we looked at the last section of chapter 15, the people of Israel were moving on from the banks of the Red Sea, where God had performed an extraordinary miracle of deliverance for them. He had parted the sea and saved his people from the Egyptian army who were bearing down upon them. and they moved on to a place called Mara, which means bitter, because the waters of the oasis were bitter to drink. And there we began to notice a habit, a habitual pattern of behavior that the Israelites were starting to display. They began to grumble and complain. They were discontent. And yet, as we saw, the Lord was long-suffering with them. And by His supernatural power, He turned the bitter waters sweet and then moved them on to another oasis. He brought them to the oasis at Elim, where there was abundant supply for everyone, you remember? Springs for the 12 tribes of Israel and plenty of shade trees for rest and recuperation. God was merciful to His griping people. And now as we turn to chapter 16, we see Israel continuing their journey through the wilderness toward the promised land. They leave Elim behind and they journey through what is labeled in our English Bibles as the wilderness of Sin, somewhere that's between that restful place of Elim on the way to Mount Sinai. It falls somewhere in between. Now, just so you know, Sin is just the name of the place. It's a Hebrew word for a geographic location. It's like saying Appalachia. There's no moral connotation there. The Hebrew word sin is not the same as the English word sin. The Hebrew word that you're thinking of there is chata, that we translate as sin, as in evil or transgression into English. It means to miss the mark, literally. However, there is a delicious bit of irony there, isn't there? At least for us English readers. Because as Israel is going through this wilderness area on the way to Mount Sinai, there is a whole lot of sinning that is going on in their hearts and in their actions. Well, we are met with this pattern once again. The people are found to be grumbling and complaining. And this time it's not about bitter water, which it was back in chapter 15, but this time it's about food. In many ways, the story that we read here in chapter 16, we just studied from the end of 15. It's repeating itself here in chapter 16, many of the same themes and many of the same points. One of the most famous psalms, is Psalm 136. Do you know it? If you have a Bible open, turn there if you like, just to let your eyes scan over it, Psalm 136. It's famous for many reasons, including just how repetitive it is. Because every verse, you remember, the second part of that verse for 26 verses reads the same. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. And on it goes. There's a story of a boy who asked his pastor about that psalm. In his church, the congregation would sing and sometimes even read it responsively. The minister would read the first half of that verse, and then the congregation would say in unison that same line over and over again for 26 verses, for His steadfast love endures forever. Well, the boy asked his pastor, why do we need to keep saying that line over and over and over again for so long? And the pastor, with a wry grin, replied, well, because, young lad, you are so slow to learn it and so slow to believe it. God will graciously wear down your soul until it finally learns to trust its truth. Now, sometimes, my friends, repetition is necessary, isn't it? Because the lesson is vital. Now, chapter 15 is being recapitulated here in chapter 16. And there's the same lesson largely in both of those chapters because it's repeated because we need to learn the point. We are often a slow and stubborn people, and like sheep wandering astray and foolishly resisting that which is best for us. And so the Lord has for us in Exodus 16 a lesson that Israel needed to learn and we must learn as well. God in His kindness will wear our souls down until we finally learn to believe in and trust in this truth. Well, there's a lot going on in this chapter, and so what we're going to do is divide it into two. We'll study the first 21 verses this week, and then we'll study from verse 22 onward next time, Lord willing. The first 21 verses, our portion before us tonight, really focuses on who God is, His heart and His character in His dealings with His people. And then the second half of chapter 16 is sort of God's game plan, if you will, His treatment, His enactment of His provision and His correction to shape the hearts of His people. And truly, this is the fundamental remedy. We need to see more of God and we need to see Him more clearly. Seeing Him more clearly is the most necessary step in dealing with a dissatisfied heart. I love how one pastor put it. He says, the Puritan Thomas Watson once said, till sin is bitter, Christ will never be sweet. And that's true, but actually it may actually be turned around the wrong way. When we perceive the sweetness of Christ, when you know who God is, His kindness and His patience and His love, in light of who He is, you begin to see more clearly how the sin you once found so enticing, so attractive and so beautiful, is really quite ugly and bankrupt and bitter indeed. End quote. Well, that's the burden of the first half of chapter 16, I think, to show us who God is, that we might find ultimate satisfaction in Him alone. So three ideas to outline our study of the text tonight, and they all have a nice alliteration of G and P, a grumbling people, a God of patience, and a God of provision. A grumbling people, a God of patience, and a God of provision. That's how we'll study our passage tonight. So let's get to it. First, a grumbling people. Look at verses 1 to 3. Israel is about a month and a half or so out of Egypt, out of slavery, mere weeks. And despite all that God has done, despite all He's proven to them over and over again and demonstrated His kindness and His power, the people really are unhappy, aren't they? Verse 2. The whole congregation of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now what an extraordinary thing to say. How dreadful. This is quite the exposure and diagnosis of Israel's heart condition, is it not? They are saying that they would have preferred God to have killed them with the Egyptians in the plagues rather than have to endure all that they are currently enduring in this wilderness sojourn. If I can paraphrase it reverently, at least in Egypt, they're saying, we had plenty to eat. We'd rather have food and slavery and death than God's salvation and freedom and life accompanied with this hunger. They don't think God's plan is working, and they do not trust Him to provide for their needs. And naturally, since they are standing right there, the Israelites take out their grief on Moses and Aaron. However, Moses and Aaron are keen to point out that and help Israel to see that the real object of their dissatisfaction, the one with whom they are truly angry and with whom is their actual beef, is not the mere human leaders that God has appointed, and it's actually with the Lord Himself. Matthew Henry puts it well, and he puts it somberly. He says, it is no new thing for the greatest kindnesses to be misinterpreted and basely represented as the greatest injuries. The worst colors are sometimes put upon the best actions. End quote. Now, fundamentally, what this exposes, this complaining, is a distrust and a dissatisfaction with the Lord their God. They, the Israelites, do not believe that God is going to provide for them. Ouch. Scripture sometimes cuts to the quick, doesn't it? It cuts to the heart there. Like an expert surgeon, the Holy Spirit, by the incision of the sword, His sword, the Word, must make an incision into our hearts in order to excise the rot and the infection that is in there. I say ouch. Why? Well, this diagnosis of the people of Israel feels all too familiar. I wonder how many of us tonight would confess to this same tendency and this same sin, unbelief. You know, I have a problem, I have a crisis, and at the end of the day, when push comes to shove, either by our thoughts or by our actions, they betray the mindset of my heart, they betray the mindset of your heart, that we don't believe that God can help us, that God can meet my need, that God is enough, that He is sufficient, that He's a full and perfect deliverer to guide and provide and sustain and to direct. I say that verbally, but my heart betrays something else. As one man puts it, sometimes we allow ourselves to conclude that God is only interested in souls and not in bodies or banks or bills to pay. And that's not at all how the Scriptures speak of God's care for His people. You see, faced with this truth of Scripture, we must ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, have we allowed an unbelief to slip into our thinking, to creep into our minds, and thus breed fear and fueling discontent, or at least a passive disdain toward our God? If so, that it's a very old and ancient lie that we entertain, Satan, our enemy, has no real original ideas. This is just a recapitulation of the exact same suggestion that he suggested in Eden. Did God really say? Did God really say that he would care for you? Did his word really say, O Israel, that he would provide for you? Did God really say that he cares for you body and soul, O Christian? God is not enough, that he will not supply, that his promises do not cover your need. There is no help for your trial, the everyday workaday problems that you encounter in your workplace or in your home or in your workaday lives. Those problems of your existence are beyond his care. They're beyond his concern. God is far too high and lofty to busy himself with such minutia. Have you ever been tempted to think that way? If so, then we have allowed unbelief to fester in our hearts, and we have given life to discontentment, and we have been grumbling toward our God. If so, if those thoughts have festered in our hearts, then I would humbly suggest to you, my friends, that perhaps today we need to repent, and we need to cry to our God for pardon and cleansing and change, that he would convince us and persuade us of the truth of his word, that he does care and does provide for his people, that he does keep true to his word, and that he would banish, that we would cry out to him, that he would banish all unbelief and distrust from our hearts. Maybe we do need to pray for such a thing tonight. So that's the first thing, a grumbling people, a grumbling people. But then secondly, look with me to verses 4 to 12. 4 to 12, here's how God responds to the problem of this grumbling people. Here we see a God of patience, a God of patience. The Hebrews' sentiments, as we've said, their words really are quite despicable. It's almost as if to say, you know what, your mighty power, God, your mighty deeds and your miracles, they were enough for yesterday, and they were great. What about today? What's God going to do to impress me today? And yet look how God responds. Nothing by way of punishment for their insolence or retribution, which would have been perfectly justified on God's part, perfectly deserved. Instead, he promises again and again and again, in these 21 verses, not to smite, but rather to do what? To provide. He's going to rain bread from heaven. Don't you love that woodenly, plain, literal language that the Hebrew uses there? He's going to rain bread from heaven upon his people. He's going to send quail into the camp into the evening. And then he even gives specific instructions about how to gather their food each day. He tells them also how much to gather on Friday night before the Sabbath on Saturday, because they should be resting on the Sabbath and not working and gathering. So they do what? They double up on their food on Friday, and they're set for a few days. He does want careful obedience. Make no mistake. The Lord wants careful obedience. He is still teaching his people like a patient father to learn to trust him and to obey him. But even as he is teaching them, and training them and correcting them, he still continues to provide for their needs. God is not unaware of their scorn against him. Now, the passage makes that clear. Look at verse 7. The Lord has heard your grumbling. Verse 8. The Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him. Just in case you didn't get the point. Verse 9. Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. Verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. You ever been in a situation where you're talking about someone with another person? I'm sure none of you have ever done this, and it's never happened to you, maybe just me. And suddenly you realize that the object of your conversation has been standing behind your shoulder the entire time. And flushed with embarrassment, your heart drops into your stomach, and you simply pray that the floor underneath your feet would open up and swallow you whole so that you can escape this dreadful situation that you've put yourself in. Israel should feel something of that kind of shame right about now. Grumbling against God, he has heard every last lick of it. Nevertheless, this text is a reminder to us that all our thoughts, all our intentions are known to God. The Book of Common Prayer, which is utilized by our Anglican friends, has a prayer or a collect that they like to pray before Holy Communion. And it begins like this. Maybe you've heard it. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. And that's exactly right, isn't it? Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 13 puts it like this. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Or R.C. Sproul was famous for saying that all of life is lived coram Deo, before the face of God. All of life is lived before the face of God. He sees and He hears all of it. In other words, for the point of our text, our corruption and selfishness and embarrassing sinfulness is far worse than we could have ever imagined, and is far more deeply rooted and ingrained than we would dare admit. And the Lord is not surprised by an ounce of it. He knows it all. Every last drop of malice from our tongues, every last nook and cranny of resentments that we harbor in our hearts, for us and for Israel, the result is the same. We deserve, on account of even our hidden inward thoughts, we deserve judgment and condemnation. John Piper has argued that in our state, apart from Christ, that we deserve to be struck down right where we stand, struck down dead for our flagrant wickedness toward our almighty, holy Creator. That's what justice would demand. God has every right to strike us down dead where we stand, and every breath and every millisecond that I'm not struck down is a mercy from Him. And yet it's not instantaneous judgment that God's people receive here, is it? Quite the contrary. Not only does He not destroy them and extend mercy by allowing them to keep existing, more than that, He cares for them. He provides for them. When I was a child, one of our lunchtime supervisors, the lunch ladies, as we called them, they came in to supervise the class during recess at the lunch hour so the teachers could have a break. I had one particular lady, and she was named, and I kid you not, Mrs. Stern. Mrs. Stern. And she owned her namesake in every way, a narrow-eyed, piercing gaze surveying the playground of miscreant children. We could almost feel her scowl scanning the back of our neck, just waiting. She was waiting for one of us to put a toe out of line, and as soon as we did, she would instantaneously pounce and nail us in our transgression and send us to the principal's office for further discipline. Well, it turns out Diane Stern was actually quite a lovely woman, but my 5-year-old self would never have imagined it. I suspect many of us regard Almighty God much in the same way that my schoolmates and I regarded Mrs. Stern. We think, although we would never admit it, at least verbally, we think, though, that God is sort of waiting around the corner, waiting to pounce, to ruin your happiness, and to force us to begrudgingly strive after holiness, as though happiness and holiness were mutually exclusive. Actually, the Scriptures teach that the holy life is the happy life, do they not? We have this imagined vision and version of God in our mind that He's just eager to pounce upon us and smush any sort of happiness and joy out of our life, waiting, eager to find us transgressing and punish us accordingly. But do you remember the words of our Lord Jesus? He said, "Which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" Now please don't misunderstand me. God is a patient Father. He is a Father, and He will discipline His children in love as He sees fit. He will use trials, and He will use pains to excise the cancer of sin from our hearts as He needs to. But God is a Father. And like any good father, God delights in His children. He delights in you. Your God loves to be kind to you, Christian. Patient with us in His grace. Do you believe that? God loves to be kind to you. He delights in you, child of God. Isn't that the proof of that He has shown us in the gift of His Son? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He who did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Do you tonight perhaps think that God is miserly or stingy or begrudging toward you with His grace? Almost as if God will show you grace, but only because Jesus Christ has somehow wrested it from His clutch unwillingly. Is that the version you have of God? Not at all. That is not at all the vision that the Scriptures would have you entertain. The proof? He's already given the best that He has to you, Christian. He's given you the greatest gift. He's given His Son. So, a grumbling people. Secondly, a God of patience. And then thirdly and finally, a God of provision. A God of provision. Now, sometimes in our eagerness to diagnose and to condemn Israel's spiritual malaise that we see here, we can forget that buried within that sinful ingratitude and that sinful attitude that they expressed towards their God, buried deep within there was an actual need. They did in fact need food, and they did in fact need nourishment. Verse 13, God therefore provides for them. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and the morning dew lay around the camp. When the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, as fine as frost on the ground. When the people saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat." And everyone, we are told, has enough for his own household every day. And then verse 17, they gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. The point here is so profound and at the same time so simple. And we often overlook it, or we take it for granted, or we assume it without much thought. What the Lord gives is always just right. What the Lord gives is always perfect. He gives us each day our daily bread, just as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray. The point that the Lord is teaching the Israelites is the same point that our Lord Jesus was teaching the disciples and he was teaching us in Matthew chapter 6. Remember it? "Do not be anxious," Jesus said, saying, "What shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, pagans. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." I love how one pastor puts it. He says, you cannot exhaust the generosity of God. You don't have a need for which he is insufficient. There is no trial greater than the capacity of his grace. God always gives his people what they need, and he always gives us enough. End quote. And marvelously, the thing which the Lord sought to give them was not merely a good meal. Now, was it? It wasn't just that. What was God's goal in all of this? Verse 6. "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord." And then verse 12. "At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." What is God after in the hearts of his people and his dealings with them here? It's that God's people would find satisfaction in God. And he shows them patience and mercy, and as he is slow to anger, as he's long-suffering with them, and as he's abounding in steadfast love. It is to the end that they would know the greatness of his love and his kindness, that he is their Redeemer, and that they would see his glory, and that they would find ultimate satisfaction there. That's what God's up to in the hearts of his people in his dealings here. Brothers and sisters, our God has rescued us from sin and death and hell as we believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is not the redemption of a hell-bound sinner from wrath and death and eternal justice and condemnation, is that not infinitely more difficult to provide than a meal or a shade tree for Israel? Is that not infinitely more difficult to provide than a job or a means to pay a bill? Is that not infinitely more difficult to provide than, say, a godly spouse or a changed circumstance for us or a better family dynamic? If God can take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, if our God can transplant you, Christian, into the kingdom of light and life in his beloved Son, then what's a little miracle of providence? As we said before in the book of Exodus, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And so God's agenda with Israel is that they might know him, and his agenda with each of us is that we might know him, and that we would leave behind every idol and every distraction, clamoring for our affection and devotion, in order that our hearts might fix themselves always on him for our everlasting joy and for the glory of his name. He is most worthy, and more than that, he is most able. May God bless to us the ministry of his word this night. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we confess how easily we are dissatisfied and sometimes unbelieving. Forgive us. Forgive us, God. Thank you that you are so patient with us, that you are gracious, that you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Even when we're confused and complaining and doubting and panicking, you are constant and sure, you are merciful and gracious, and you are teaching us to trust you, and you are ever meeting our need. Thank you. Help us to look to you and to trust you to the full, the true bread of heaven, for we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.